We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray to you in Jesus' name and ask that you guide us as we meditate upon the word which you've given us, as you've gathered us here together to worship our Savior and to grow in grace. We acknowledge freely that any spiritual gain must come from you, and we ask you to give it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin as we normally do, and this is not just by habit. It's from the heart to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. I heard from one of you during the past week, both via the phone and email, and the one that called expressed a desire to come to Wisconsin and see the beautiful place where we live, and mentioned that the descriptions were very meaningful to him of our beautiful country. And we do really feel blessed to be living in one of the most beautiful parts of God's creation in the whole world. The city of La Crosse is located on the Mississippi Flyway, and it abounds with wildlife. It's surrounded pretty much by bluffs. At certain parts of the city, you can stand there and look in a complete circle, and there's bluffs completely circling the city. When the river makes a bend, and the bluffs kind of camouflage it. And we have a lot of birds migrating to and from every spring and every fall. And many of the pages of the volume of nature, which are so instructive when we compare them to Scripture, we see right here in God's country. So we're humbly proud of our location and thankful for it. I wish that you could be here with us, and invite all of you to come and visit sometime if you have the chance. It's probably a good thing you didn't come today, because when we looked out the window this morning, we had snow on the ground after a 90-degree day or two last week. But that's one of the beautiful things about Wisconsin, too. If you don't like the weather one day, you wait another day and it'll be different. And we don't have any bad weather here in Wisconsin. We only have different kinds of good weather. So this morning we're having some snow. That's beauty in its own way. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 17. We're going to look at two verses this morning, verses 11 and 12. And this is part of what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as he's praying to his heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit allows us to listen in. And we're in perhaps the most remarkable chapter in all Scripture. There is none other like it. Verses 11 and 12. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." As I studied the verses during the past week, a couple things came to my mind. One of them was a time when I was sitting in a dentist's office and happened to pick up a magazine and started paging through it. And on the back page, on the inside cover, there was a rather distinctive looking picture of a painting of a glacier. And I'd never seen a picture quite like that before, so I started reading about it. And as it turned out, the picture was painted by a very famous artist that had been lost somehow along the line. And it ended up in a home for children, a children's home. And it was hanging above the stairway, and the children would once in a while take crayons and make marks on it. And the owner of the home finally decided one day she didn't like the picture anymore and was going to get rid of it. And she had a friend who happened to be interested in art, so she thought that maybe she'd ask her friend about it before she got rid of it. Her friend saw the picture and offered her something like $5,000 for it. And I'm not sure if I remember the amount exactly. It was just around that. So then she thought, well, you know, this thing maybe is worth a little more than I thought it was, so she kept it. And she had somebody who knew a lot about art come in and look at it and appraise it. And the thing is worth $25 million. It was painted by a very famous artist. Now, it was a beautiful picture. But I have pictures in my home that to me are worth a lot more than that thing was. I've got a folder full of them. And the reason why these pictures are worth more to me than that one is because they were given to me by my children. I used to have them over in the study when I was studying, and they'd be making pictures with crayons and stuff, and then they'd come up to Dad and give him a picture, and I kept those things. And they're worth more to me than that other picture is that would sell for $25 million. Why? Because of the ones that gave it. When we lived in Beaver Dam, there was a beautiful florist in the area. And they put out just beautiful, beautiful floral arrangements. But I can remember one day when on our dining room table we had a little vase full of valentines. Or not valentines, dandelions. I get mixed up here. A vase full of dandelions. It didn't look beautiful at all. A people would come in and look at it, you know, why you got those there. But they were beautiful because when Chris was walking out over to the church one day, one of the sons ran over and started picking these dandelions and bringing them over and giving them to her. And so the point I'm trying to make is that a lot of times beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And sometimes and very often the preciousness of the gift is not determined by dollar bill signs, but is determined by the one who has given the gift. 7 times in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus mentions those whom the Father has given Him. And this is the reason why they're so precious. Not so much because of what they are in themselves, because by nature there's no beauty there. God's elect were conceived and born in sin just like anybody else. And daily sin much, and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. But the Lord loves them, and the prime reason is because the Father gave them to Him. And that's really comforting. I'm thankful that the main reason the Lord loves me is because the Father gave me to Him, not because of something I've done. Because there are some Christians nobody else can love, it almost seems like. A lot of times we are not lovable. But He loves us anyway. It's amazing to me that here at the time when the Lord Jesus is thinking very, very much about leaving this earth now and going back up to heaven and being in fellowship again with His Heavenly Father in the kingdom of glory, at that very same time He's thinking about us. Now I am no longer in the world. He's already jumped ahead of the cross to His ascension. He came into the world, John tells us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That was for about 33 years. Then He ascended and went back up to the throne of His Father in heaven. Right now, he's far above all heavens. Ephesians tells us in this, chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, I'm going to read these verses. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, he that ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now he came to the earth, then it says he descended. What's it talking about there? You know, Peter talks about that in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 18 and 20. I'm going to read those quickly. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. There were some evil spirits, and they were thrown down into hell, into prison, and Jesus Christ went down there and preached a sermon to them. What a sermon that must have been. A sermon of victory. And then he walked out and then ascended up into heaven. Right now he's sitting on the throne of glory with his Father, and yet his thoughts are with us. It's unbelievable what love we see. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Why should Jesus leave his people in the world? We're going to get into this, God willing, at another time, but for right now, just a few reasons. The Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And one of the reasons why he leaves us here is to show our weakness and to increase our strength. It's for our testing. Hebrews tells us this in chapter 6, verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The testing of our faith brings forth patience. And there's great blessings in this for us. It's for our preservation also. Before I was afflicted, I went away, David. I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. And then one of the reasons also is to give you and I the privilege of suffering. And this is something that's not much understood in our own generation. The value of suffering and the preciousness of it. Hebrews 2 has something to say about this, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now the word perfect there means complete. That Jesus Christ was made complete through sufferings. And I believe the same thing is true for you and me. If we were taken to heaven immediately without having suffered, we would not be complete. There is a tremendous value and blessing in suffering. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus leaves us here. There's an odd verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He talks about that which is to filling up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now this has nothing to do with suffering for our salvation, but it does seem as if Jesus has left some sufferings behind for you and for me. Why? Because there are tremendous blessings in it. And God wants us to have the blessings. So when you're carrying crosses, don't pray to God to take them away. It's all right to do that if you pray, if it be thy will. But the first thing you should do when you're suffering, when you're carrying crosses, is ask God to give you the strength to carry the crosses. Because there are tremendous blessings that He wants you to have. And we want to have them. And they only come through suffering. Paul says in Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. You cannot judge the estate of a child of God or his condition by looking at his outward appearance. You can't do that. Job looked like he was the most miserable of all people on the face of the earth. But you can't judge that. You can't judge him that way. Job is the very one who in the New Testament is held up as an example of how God is very tender and very merciful with his people. So let's hold our judgment as far as what God does with us until the final day. And let's wait until we see the glory that he gives us, much of it through these sufferings. And then we're going to see like we are seen. We're going to know like we are known. I just think this is so precious here. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. The Lord is leaving this world. His own people are still behind. Father, keep them. To whom does he entrust the care of his bride? Angels? Oh, he'd have a lot of choices there, wouldn't he? There are legions of holy angels and they are very powerful. But they are not adequate to keep his bride. She is so precious to him that he will entrust her to no one except the Father. And that was a good choice because the Father has as much love for us as the Son has. It's equal love. And as long as we're talking about that, we might just as well toss in the Holy Spirit too. Equal love for God's people with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we've got going for us. The Son knows that we are still in enemy territory. He knows that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He knows that we are in a world that is characterized as all that great and terrible wilderness. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, Father, keep them through thine own name. And his name is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And he keeps us through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there's one clinker here that could cause some problems if we don't read very, very carefully. And it bothered me for many years. We're talking about what's written in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, we've got to read very, very carefully and compare scripture with scripture. When I read this earlier in my life, it seemed to me that what Christ was saying is that of those whom you gave me, I kept all of them except one. And one was lost. And that's a very, very disturbing thought. Now, if there is only one that's lost of all that God gave him, that's a very disturbing loss because if it happened once, it can happen twice. And if it did happen that the devil got one of those, captured one of those that the Father gave to the Son, then my salvation is not sure either. It's very interesting to notice here that look at the word but in the middle of the verse. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. He does not say except. He does not say none of them is lost except the son of perdition. And this would be a big, big difference. Incidentally, the Amplified Bible, which I just love, translates here except. And that is not a good translation. I really, really wish they hadn't done that. There is no perfect translation that we have. You know that. King James isn't a perfect one either. So we're looking at these things and comparing Scripture with Scripture. There are three places in Scripture that are going to help us here to see what the Lord Jesus is saying. And one, we're going to look at all three. One of them is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 4. And you might want to write these down to see what the Holy Spirit is giving us here in John chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we have this. It's talking about how David entered the house of God. I'll read from verse 4, breaking into the middle of a sentence, because the context here is not really what we want. How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Look, there's that word, but. What the Holy Spirit is doing here is showing us that there are two distinct groups of people. There is David on the one hand, and those with him. And on the other hand, there are the priests. Now, these were two completely different groups of people, and it was not lawful for David and his people to eat that showbread, but it was lawful for the priest to eat it. They were two completely separate groups of people. They had some things in common, but there was a big, big difference. Maybe something that's even clearer. Acts 27, verse 22. I think the difference comes out here even more. This is an account of a storm at sea where Paul was being taken captive to Rome. And while they were out at sea, they ran into a terrible storm. And the storm was raging about. The ship was in danger of being broken up. And all the lives were in danger of being lost. And this is what Paul said. Verse 22, Acts 27. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Now, he didn't translate that except the ship. He didn't say, everybody here is going to live except the ship. That would have put the ship on an equal level with the sailors. And that's not true. You had two things here we're talking about. You had the people that were on the ship, and then you had the ship. And so the Greek here reads, there won't be a loss of any man's life, but of the ship. The ship sunk. Now, if God made a promise, I'm going to save the lives of everybody on the ship, and the ship sunk, but all the people were saved, does that mean that God broke his promise? No. He kept his promise. He saved the ones he said he was going to save, but the ship sunk. But the ship was different from the people. It was different. And then in Revelation 21:27, there's another example of this very same type of thing. And there shall in no wise enter into it any that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. They're talking about who's going to enter heaven. He doesn't say nobody's going to enter heaven except the ones that are written in the book of life. That would be putting these things on equal point. Nobody's going to enter into heaven but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life are. there's a big, big difference then between God's elect and the children of the devil. They are in two absolutely, completely different categories. Now, they're alike in a lot of ways, I'll grant that. But they're different in that God's elect were chosen by Him from the foundation of the world, and their names are written in the book of life, and the Savior prays for them. And that cannot be true, cannot be said to be true of those who are not elect. Remember last time? I pray for them, I pray not for the world. So you're talking about two completely different groups of people. This helps us to understand what Jesus says here. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition is lost. And just so they understand that, it is no dishonor to Jesus Christ whatsoever that one of the 12 betrayed Him. And it is no dishonor to Him whatsoever that one of the 12 is in hell right now. John chapter 6, verse 64, for the comfort of God's people. John chapter 6, verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray Him. The Son of God was not unpleasantly surprised in Gethsemane, as the disciples were, when Judas led the motley crowd out into the darkness of night with lanterns to look for the light of the world. That came as no surprise to Jesus Christ whatsoever. And in fact, when we get into this part of the history, in part of John's Gospel, we're going to find that the Lord Jesus deliberately went out there to Gethsemane and waited for Judas to come out. He knew that this man was going to betray Him when He chose him to be one of the 12. Well, then why did He choose him? None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That's the reason. Look at Psalm 41. I believe it's verse 8. I've got this written here somewhere. Psalm 41 is one of the places where it's foretold that the Lord Jesus would be forsaken and be betrayed by one of His disciples. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, he lifted up his heel against me. Now, this was foretold by the Holy Spirit hundreds of years before it happened. And by the way, this does not mean that Jesus wasn't hurt physically by this, that He didn't feel it. It doesn't mean that He was a robot and that what Jesus did went off His back like water off a duck's back. God's people aren't that way. It hurt, humanly speaking, it hurt very much that a man who had been with Him for 3 years and had eaten bread together with Him, it really hurt that man had betrayed Him. It was hard. But it didn't destroy the mission. It didn't really hurt Christ in any way, and all it did was fulfill Scripture. And then if you look at Psalm 109, and there's a lot here, but I'm just going to read very quickly from verses 6 through 19. And some of you, you've read this before. Set thou a wicked man over him. Before this, he's talked about his adversaries and uses the pronoun they in verse 5 because there were a lot of enemies that he had. But in verse 6, he narrows it down to one person. And that's Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. Set thou a wicked man over him. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And this, by the way, is a piece of Scripture that the disciples went to when they elected or cast lots for somebody to take Judas's place. They said, look what Scripture says. Someone else is supposed to take his office. So this is talking about Judas. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Big difference here between God's people and the children of the devil. To God's people, he says, leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. And let your widows trust in me. But that doesn't happen to the devil's children. Let his wife be a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he has, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but he persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might slay even the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Once more then, the point that we're making. Don't let this bother you that Judas is the son of perdition and is lost. This does not mean that Jesus Christ failed. It does not mean that the Father, for example, gave him 100 sheep and he saved 99 of them, but the devil got the one. It doesn't mean that at all. If we want to use these numbers, let's put it this way. The Heavenly Father gave him 100 sheep and one snake. All of the 100 sheep are saved. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And those whom thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost. However, there was a snake in the midst of them. But the son of perdition, he's lost, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The mission of Jesus Christ then is going to be 100% successful. You don't have to worry about that. The Father gave you to the Son, and there is no way that the devil is going to be able to take you away, because the Son has given you back to the Father while he's gone preparing a place for you. When he's ready, he's going to come and take it to himself. And I'd like to end the sermon then with those beautiful words of John chapter 10, because this is exactly what we're talking about, starting with verse 27. The Son of God talking. The one who can say, all power
is given to me in heaven and on earth. He's the one that's talking. And he's talking to the enemy who hates him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man, the word man is in italics, shouldn't be in there. Not only talking about men, he's talking about the devil and all of his angels. And they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no being is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is called the eternal security of the saints. You're held between the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father. And Satan can't get in. The Holy Spirit sees to that. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your love for us initially stems from the fact that you love the giver of the gift. That you primarily love us because we were given to you from your Father. And we thank you that during this time when you are away preparing a place for us, you have placed us for safekeeping back into the hands of the Father. And we thank you that we have the assurance that not one of your sheep is going to be lost. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to thank for that. Pray this in your name. Amen.